Open your Bibles, please, to Acts, the 17th chapter. Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Basic worship is study of God's word, and that's why we're here this morning, listening to the teaching of what the Bible says. Now, this is impossible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bible says when the Holy Spirit is come, He will teach you all things. So our teacher this morning is the Holy Spirit of God. Now His ministry is only possible when we are in fellowship with Him, when He is not being grieved by sin or quenched by a rejection of the fact of sin by the individual that's to be taught. So confession of sin by the believer is very important at the beginning of a Bible study. Confession of sin demands two things. Demands privacy and priesthood. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a priesthood, a unique priesthood, which extends to male, female, Jew, Greek. It doesn't make any difference what you are if you are a believer. You have a priesthood. You have access to God. And all you need, then, is privacy. And that's the reason why we'll bow our heads and quietly and personally be assured of the fact that we are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit before we begin our Bible study. So let's pray personally and privately. We're thankful, our Father, that you've made provision for us in everything. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who will teach us the word this morning. And we pray for his careful and clear direction for each of us, so that we might assimilate thy truth in this hour. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 17 is a recounting in the history book of the New Testament of Paul's experience in Thessalonica. Now let's read a few verses of this together. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, I wonder why I never had trouble with that before, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. That's Paul and Silas. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security or bail of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them, the Jews, believed. Also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren from Thessalonica, who were still with him, sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus, who has shown up sometime or another, abode there still, that's in Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. That's the brethren from Thessalonica. They took him all the way down to the spot. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus from Paul, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now this is the story, this is the record of how the Bible study got started in Thessalonica. Now you want to see immediately that there was fruit when Paul spoke there, Acts 17. When he spoke there, there was fruit. I want you to notice. In verse 4, it says that some of them believed. Now, the some here are Jews, because these were the attendees at the synagogue, the local synagogue. Then notice that there was a great multitude. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, Thessalonica, people were educated. And I suppose that there were many Greeks who were associating themselves, proselyting with the Jews that were in the synagogue. But when the word got around that there was a man that was teaching the Bible, people responded. And it says a great multitude. Now this word for multitude here is the word pimplemi. That's the teenager's word, simply me. But in the Greek, it means something else. It means something that's completely filled up. It's a packed auditorium, is what it is. A full house. And then it says that there were chief women not a few. So, in other words, more than just a few chief women. Now that's interesting, because women in Macedonia had it a lot better than people in that world at that time. People in Macedonia respected women much more than others, Romans, so forth. Athenian law, or the law in Athens, said that anything that was done by a man at the request or counsel of a woman would be null and void in law. So you never take any advice from a woman. Woman was thought of someone who was little better than a slave. And she had as her companions her children and the servants. And the men excluded themselves in the culture in that age. But it wasn't so in Thessalonica. And there were women there that received proper respect. And an assembly was formed there. Some of them were household executive types, somebody that knew how to run the toughest business in the world. Now, this assembly apparently met in Jason's house. And the thing that's interesting is that when you approach this book of Thessalonians, which was written probably 6 or 8 months after Paul was there, just for that brief period of time, those people that were meeting in that assembly had never ever been exposed to the back of the Bible Hour, Fuller, anybody, even Billy Graham. And they had no viable Bible information about the Lord Jesus Christ except what they got from Paul. And Paul and Silas and those that were there, Timotheus, were there for a very short period of time. Look at verse 2. It seems reasonable to say that they were there less than a month, because he taught in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. That's 3 Saturday nights, Friday nights. Now, when Paul writes to them, there's already some leadership emerged. He writes, turn to 1 Thessalonians, we better stay here for a minute. I want to show you a couple things. When he writes to them, he addresses them as brethren, and we noticed in this, in the 6th verse in Acts 17 and several other places, the 10th verse, the 14th verse, that he speaks about the certain brethren that are from the group in Thessalonica. In that little book of 5 chapters, 1 Thessalonians, there are 89 verses, and I counted 16 times that he uses the word Adelphos, which means brother, or in a plural form, brethren. And this is indicative of his love and rapport with this group. There were some men that had already emerged as leaders in that group, and he's calling them by a very close family sort of name. Every 5.5 verses on an average, he uses this. Now, they benefited by this letter. And you and I do too. In the application of Romans 8:28, all things working together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, or want what he wants, seems evident in this case, because we would not have this letter had Paul been able to stay on at Thessalonica beyond that very brief period. When he writes to them, he says, I tried to get back to you. I wanted to get back and tell you some more, but Satan hindered me. And he's really identified with these people. He found a positive response, and he wanted them to get Bible truth, Bible teaching. So he sends Timothy back. The 3rd chapter tells us this. He sends Timothy back to find out if they're still hanging in there in a difficult situation. Timothy brings him an encouraging report and says, yeah, they're still on positive. And Timothy strengthened their faith, taught them for a while, and he come back and report to Paul. So then Paul writes the letter to them. And this letter is uniquely a letter for believers who really don't know much. And so it's good for you and me. He wants us to understand the basics of the faith and of practice, and he's encouraging by admonishing and instructing these people. So, you and I should be encouraged every time we look at this scripture, every time we consider what the Lord said to the Thessalonians. Now, if you'll turn back to that book, I want to look in the 5th chapter with you in several verses. Look at verse 11 with me first. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul writes, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." Timothy had told him, yeah, they were. They were with it. Now this is a summary statement that he's making. It's like the summary statement in the 4th chapter in the 18th verse. If you look over there on that page, he's been talking about the rapture in the 4th chapter. And he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." This is eschatological truth about which he's been speaking. And he talks about the rapture in the 4th chapter and in the 5th chapter. Pastor Merriman has been teaching us about the day of the Lord, which is, of course, a different thing completely. And he's not done with that series. When he comes back, he'll want to hit that again. But Paul's summary statement here, you see, is in the 11th verse, is comfort yourselves together. You have this eschatological information. Comfort yourselves together with this and edify. Build one another up, even as you do. So then he goes on in verse 12, and that's where I want us to start with some exegesis and thinking about this passage. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now in verse 12, the word "know" is used. There are two words for "know" in the Greek. One is oida, and one is gnosko. And this word happens to be oida in this case. But for my own benefit, and if some of you have been in the same case as I, for your benefit also, I'm going to try to help you to see the distinctives of oida and gnosko so that you can recognize them when you follow along in your Greek New Testament or do some self-study. Oida, gnosko. And to do this, to look at these two words in a context where they're both found together, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter. It's interesting that that also is an eschatological passage, but we're not interested in looking at the exegesis of this passage as much as we are to identify the words. Both words are used here. Both gnosko and oida are used here. I marked in the margin of my Bible which word was used in the King James, and you may do that also if you wish. The first place it's used in the chapter is in the 15th verse, Matthew 24. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now the word oida is used here for see. The next place that one of the words is used is in the 32nd verse. In the 32nd verse, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Now know, in verse 32, is gnosko. Gnosko. In the 33rd verse, we have the first of several double uses. "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And the word for see is oida. And the word for know is gnosko. In the 36th verse, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In verse 36, no is oida. In the 39th verse, and knew not until the flood came, is gnosko. 39 is new, and it's gnosko. In the 42nd verse, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. 42 is oida, translated no. Then in the 43rd verse, we have another double use. But know this, gnosko. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known, oida, at what hour, in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, just look at this for a minute and analyze with me what we have. We have the word oida translated both as see and know. And gnosko is commonly, generally translated as know also. But there's a difference, because the Holy Spirit of God gave us two words so that we'd be better able to zero in and identify exactly what he's saying. Now, this knowing that's oida is to know without a doubt. See, that's what you know when you see. When I see you sitting there, I know you're here. That's oida. There is no doubt about this at all. This is to see or recognize or understand fully. See, recognize, understand fully. And that's what oida means. Gnosko speaks about something that you learn. This is something that you learn. You learn through study, through education, or you learn through experience. And in that 32nd verse, what they did was that they knew from experience. Let me take you back and show you. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know from experience that summer is nigh. Well, if you've grown up enough so that you've observed what happens in the spring, you know what's going to happen. When you see the leaves beginning to come out on the trees, then you know that summer is going to be near. Contrarywise, in the fall, you know that when the leaves begin to fall off, it's time to hunt up your long johns. In the 33rd verse, you see they knew from instruction. Likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. Know that it is near is gnosko, because they have been instructed, don't you see? He's taught them that this is what's going to happen. I hope that helps you. It helped me. The verses that are used here for oida, look at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is being able to see in time, to know, see in time. And God is the one that sees in time and identifies objects in time and identifies action in time. We do not. We cannot oida when this coming is going to be of that day and hour, the day of the Lord. So oida is a very objective seeing, recognizing, and understanding fully, knowing without doubt. But gnosko is knowing from experience, from instruction. It's gained knowledge, something that you gain. Now, in this verse, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, what is it, verse 12? The word is oida. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." So what you're supposed to do with a certain class of people, them which labor among you. Now these are leaders in the church. These are people who are utilizing spiritual gift. They're exercising the strength, the ability that God has given so that the church would be built up and edified. Well, you're supposed to know these people. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you're supposed to see them. You're supposed to recognize them. And you're supposed to understand them fully. That means you're supposed to understand their position, their ministry, and so forth. This is what he says. Now, he addresses that to the brethren. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." The word for admonish, I want to show you, admonish, is N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. Notheteo. And this is talking about admonishing or shaping up is what the word means. It's used in some other places for warn. Notheteo means to warn a person. Like you would warn somebody about, look out, there's a step down there. Or, hey, your house is on fire. It's a warning, it's an admonition, it's awakening somebody to a situation so that they can face it better. Now, this is what the leadership of a church is supposed to do. And those that are brethren in the church are to know them, recognize them, and see them who are admonishing. And verse 13 says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Now, here's another word that you've got to see. Esteem. It's hegeomai, H-E-G-E-O. M-A-I. And they didn't have computers back in those days, but that word means to compute. When you hegeomai, what you do is you run through your frame of reference facts that you have. You use your mind to sort out information, and you come out with a conclusion at the end. That's how you compute. That's what a computer does. You lead the mind through a reasoning process to a conclusion. This is what you're instructed to do in James, the first chapter. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptation, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. It's to esteem. Count it all joy is to esteem or to calculate that this is something about which you ought to be happy. So this is the computer readout. So the instruction reads like this. Brethren, see and recognize them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, that's your teaching elders, those who admonish you or shape you up, and esteem them very highly in love. Why? For their work's sake. Apparently, the benefit that comes from esteeming, for recognizing these people, is going to be seen in the ministry. If you minister to your minister, if you minister back to the one who teaches you, then the work will benefit, is what this is saying. Are you aware of what happens in the mind of a Bible teacher when he stands up in front of an audience like this and looks into the eyes of people? If there's one time in your life when you're not phony, it's probably when you sit in an audience like this, anonymous, unseen, unidentified, part of a throng. You feel as though perhaps that might be your case, but it isn't so. You feel as though you're alone and unseen. But somehow, the Bible teacher looks over those people that he's teaching. He's very sensitive to them, to their response, which he hopes for, their reaction, which he hopes will not occur, negative feeling and positive feeling. It's seen from the pulpit. And thing that happens, the interesting thing that happens is that when you look out and you see people attentive, people that are interested, people who are attempting to assimilate what you're saying, the one that stands out like a sore thumb, as though they were waving their hand, is somebody that's negative. You can't help it. You just can't help but see somebody that's, their wife brought them, otherwise they're going to sleep in the guest room if they don't come to church, or, you know, or somebody that got drugged into church. Can't help but see somebody that's, their wife brought them, otherwise they're going to sleep in the guest room if they don't come to church, or, you know, or somebody that got drugged into church, or they had to go because it's the social thing to do. That kind of person stands out. And it affects the teaching of a pastor. Now, you can listen to a pastor or the flow of a ministry, and you'll realize that something's bugging him. And then you kind of look at him and you say, which side of the church is he looking at? Is he looking in the back where my kids are sitting in the Necker's row? Or where is the, you know, where's the problem? That is a good time for you, because it does two things. It makes you aware of the fact that that man who is up teaching under the leadership of the Holy Spirit is under attack. His ministry is under attack. And so then your benefit is under attack. It reminds you that you ought to be praying for him. Well, you ought to pray for him before he starts to teach, but it's a good idea to pray for him while he teaches also. Because there will be things that will distract, and you ought to pray. But then on the other hand, what you ought to do is you ought to minister. And there are those that do this. You know, when we go to a new place and find a little Bible study group or some people that are on tape and have formed a church, something like this, when we have an opportunity to speak to them, it's just a joy to see a new group of people and to look at them. And you look in their faces and you look into their souls, just like I look into your soul this morning. And you can't see everything that a person is thinking, but you can see a lot. And somehow the Lord always gives us, wherever we go, one person that is vibrantly responding. You know, it'll be somebody that will sit there and it'll just be going like this, almost everything you say. Or maybe it'll be somebody who is just intently looking like this and struggling to get the meaning. But it's somebody that ministers to the minister. And you know what that's like? That's like saying sick 'em to a nasty dog. Because, you know, you just take off and you go. And that's what this scripture is talking about. This scripture is talking about the opportunity of the congregation to minister to the minister. And every congregation does that. I can remember when this place was colder than a walk-in icebox. And I told J.L. Garland, who used to be pastor here some years ago, I told him that. I told him I'd rather preach in a Presbyterian church, to Holly Hills Community Church. Really shook him up. Place is colder than an icebox. Everybody kind of sat there. Honest. And maybe it wasn't their fault, because that's what J.L. looked like. That wasn't his nature. He's a beautiful believer, a beautiful, happy man, but he was, you know, deep in thought about that which he was going to communicate, and he just kind of looked like that, and his people reflected him. And I used to hate to speak in here, because, you know, that's just what everybody gave you back. And, of course, there's one good thing about it. We never went past 12 o'clock because you just couldn't stand it. Looking at all of those people baptized in lemon juice and weaned on a pickle. Now, this particular assembly is not like that at all. This is a joyful, responding assembly. And, of course, you're aware of that, and so I'm not berating you or anything. I'm just trying to tell you what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, that they have opportunity, yea, they have responsibility for their own good, for the sake of the work of his ministry. You minister to the minister. So, you know what I like? The few places that we go where the people have not yet been taught that it's bad to say amen and hallelujah, that turns me on. Every once in a while I hear something, amen. And you know, I just want to holler right back at them, hallelujah, brother. And I don't, of course. But it's an encouragement to the minister, don't you know? That somebody is, yeah, preach it, brother, I'm with you. Now that's good for the minister. But what's good for the minister is good for you. Because as he ministers, and he's encouraged along, you will benefit. And that's what this is talking about. So, recognize them which labor among you are over you in the Lord, and shape you up, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That's the work of the teacher. Now the result of this is right here in the verse. You see it? And be at peace among yourselves. Have you ever been in a battling Baptist church where everybody carries their brass knuckles in case you're going to have a business meeting? And there's a lot of war in fundamentalist churches, you know? There's an awful lot of fighting in churches that know doctrine. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us, because would we not expect that Satan would attack the organ that is reproducing? If there's a good church, Satan is going to attack it. He's going to attempt to shut it down, try to suppress the good teaching. And this is one way that it happens, is that when there's a bunch of people who disagree about something and they fight about it. Well, that's common where I've been, and I suppose it may be common where you've been too. Now, I'm interested in the relationship of peace and recognizing leadership in the church. To me, it's obvious from this passage that when you recognize the leadership of the church, that the outworking of this for the whole assembly is going to be peace. No fighting. And see, you're going to either do one thing or the other. See, either you're going to battle, or you're going to be at peace. And the church that's battling is competing. And the competing is done by individuals. The individuals form cliques, and then the cliques do the battling. But you know why that happens? That happens because these people are operating on the basis of talent and ability. You know, what have you got that you can offer? Let's get our dear brother Sawastanao. It's busy. He got saved last week. Let's give him a job in the church. And on what is he going to operate? Well, he's going to have to operate on the basis of his talent, whatever that is, his ability, his natural ability. This is not something which is unique to the Christian at all, and so it's not what the Holy Spirit uses. We've been fortunate to be well taught here that God provides spiritual gifts to each believer, and it's on the basis of the direction of the Holy Spirit that the believer utilizes his spiritual gift. And when he uses his spiritual gift, you know something? He never competes, because you can't compete when the Holy Spirit is using your spiritual gift. You know, you're just available to God. Yes, so here I am, Lord, use me. And when he uses you, there is no talent and ability. It's God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then you have peace. And in this place, we do recognize spiritual gifts and spiritually gifted men who have matured to the place where they may teach and so forth. And I suppose that's the reason why we have peace here. There's a relationship, don't you see, between leadership and peace. Now, the other thing that happens is that if you have a battling bunch, you probably have congregational government. You know what congregational government is? The congregational form of government was originated here in America in the late 1970s, in the late 1700s. Because we were so, you know, excited here about everyone sharing in the Republic. The democratic form of government, so forth. And it was fed into the church practice at that time. Hadn't been seen before then. And congregational form of government means that if you have a situation in the church, what you do is you throw it up before the whole bunch and you say, what do you think we ought to do? It's not biblical. You know what happens? Well, in any assembly, in any congregation like this, you've got several classes of people. You've got babes, spiritual babes. You have addos, those that know everything. And you have adults. And then you have people who are spiritual and those who are carnal. And so if you throw up a question and you ask everybody to vote, you're going to have some people voting who are not well enough informed to vote. We have sense enough to do that in our country. They lowered it to 18, and I guess that's probably all right. I hope they don't lower it any further, because you ought to know something before you vote. And you'll have people in an assembly, any assembly, or some people that are mad about something. And so they're carnal. They're under the control of their own sin nature. And maybe they have found somebody else with whom they have compatibility of sin nature, and they formed a little negative clique. So if you throw up decisions to grabs in a congregational meeting, you're going to have a decision that's very likely to be not God's decision. And then you won't have peace. And when you have leadership, which is mature leadership and spiritual leadership, the decisions will be made on the basis of unity of that leadership group. Now, the thing that intrigues me about all of this is that Paul is writing to a bunch of people who all got saved at the same time, within the same month, probably. You know, a lot of them saved the same day when they heard the word. And they're all brand new Christians. They're not even a year old when he writes this letter to them. You know, maybe 6, 8, 9 months old in the Lord. They don't have much Bible truth. But boy, he's getting right to the crux of the matter with them. He doesn't hesitate to lay it on the line and to say, look, this is the way the church is going to operate. He says, be at peace among yourselves because you've recognized your leadership. Now, the leadership had already emerged. We saw that back in the 17th chapter of Acts, because when there were people in that group, in that assembly, that discovered that Paul and Silas were going to get clobbered, they hid them. And then the next thing that they did was they took them out of town. They took them down to Berea. And the brethren, don't you see, this is emerging leadership. Some guys that said, yeah, let me help. And on the basis of the Bible doctrine that they already had, they acted. And the Lord used that. And he not only took them down to Berea, but then they took them on down further. They conducted him along. Now that's leadership. And he uses the same word again, the same word brethren, when he's writing in the 14th verse. In the 12th verse he says, we beseech you, brethren, and in the 12th verse he says, we beseech you, brethren. In the 14th he says, we exhort you, brethren. Now, the word beseech up in verse 12 is really ask. It's a strong form of ask. But it's not an imperative. In the 14th verse, it is an imperative. And he exhorts them to recognize their leadership ability, or that leadership is resident in them. Don't you see? Let me do it this way. Verse 12 is see or recognize your leaders. In verse 14, he says, see leadership in yourself. Your spiritual gift will show this to you. Brand new church, brand new believers. He says, and it's an imperative, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now the word for warn here is the same word that was used. You can draw a line up to verse 12 to the word admonish, because it's the same word. This is nothetic confrontation in the church, warning and admonishing. Now there are several classes of people, several things that they are to do. The first thing that they are to do is to warn. And then here's the class of believer. Class of believer A. You warn the unruly. And this word looks like this. Tactos. And the ah privative means no or not, and tactus means in line. So the unruly ones are those who are not shaped up. There are three classes of people in every congregation. There are those who are leaders, there are those who are followers, and there are those who are obstructionists. The obstructionists are those who are not in line. It's proper that there be followers and that there be leaders, The one that gets in the way is the one that's not in line. This is what happens to teenagers. I'll chase this rabbit for half a minute with you. You have three classes of teenagers. Boy, that's so interesting. As soon as you say teenager and you're going to say something about them, then they look up. There's the herd. You know, that's the bunch. And then there's the hero. This guy is a leader. And he is drawing people out of the herd to him, you see, because he's a leader. But then there's also the hood. And he's a leader too. And he's trying to draw people to him out of the herd. Now that's what happens to teenagers. That's the reason why you try to give them some Bible doctrine. This guy up here is positive. This guy up here is negative. They're both involved in action. And what you hope for is that they'll get involved with positive action instead of negative. But the first class of people that these men are to deal with who recognize their leadership are those who are out of line. Warn them that are out of line. Now, I wonder how you do that in the church. You know, if there's somebody that's out of line here in Holly Hills, I want you to think now, because maybe you want to write a note to Doug Hallam. He's the chairman of the board. I was going to tell him that in the board meetings we say that you're the chairman of the broads too, because he's responsible for the deaconesses, but I guess I better not. How would you do that if there was somebody that was causing trouble in the church? How would you warn this person? You know, if you go up to a guy and say, "Hey, you know what you're doing? He's apt to get mad. Why, he might even stop putting in his tithes and offering." I use that term because, you know, that's when it happened, was when we weren't here. We don't have tithes and offerings here. But an assembly is kind of like a team. An assembly has certain people that have certain functions. And if part of the team suffer, the whole team suffers. And Haven Moses can't play this afternoon. That's going to hurt us. Just one guy. So if there's one person that's out of line in the church, then the church is hurt. Its effectiveness is damaged. And you wouldn't hesitate if you were out playing football and there was some guy that had his posterior way up in the air and he was off balance. And you wouldn't hesitate to say to him, "Hey man, look out. You better get your legs spread and get down there because you're going to get knocked." He'd probably say to you, "Thank you." And in a spiritual church, you will find the same thing is true because there is no competition. And that man that does the admonishing, that's in leadership in the church, when he does that under the direction of the Holy Spirit and using his spiritual gift, it's well taken. And there's peace. Warn them that are unruly. That's nothetic confrontation in the church. And then there's the second thing that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to comfort. That's paramuthiomai, and it means para means around, and muthiomai means to speak. So what you do is you exercise a gentle influence by words. You kind of speak around. That's what the comfort is. It isn't the parakaleo word that we often use for comfort. But class B, the second class of the believer that needs to be ministered to, is feeble-minded. Is there anyone here? Any class B? Well, that's really not, it's really not what it means. This is what it looks like. Heligo means weak, and Suki means soul. So it's somebody who has a, that's not weak, it's little, excuse me. I hope you're, it's my fault if you had to make your notes look all squiggled up. It's somebody with a little soul. So this is somebody who is immature. Somebody that doesn't have adequate Bible teaching to be sustained alone. And so this kind of person you comfort, you exercise a gentle influence by words with a person who has a little soul. And then it says, number three, that you support class C, the weak. And these are asthenes people. These are people who are hesitant in spirit. The weak equals hesitant in spirit. This is the kind of person that really doesn't know what they ought to do in a situation. Most counselees, people who come to a pastor for counseling help, are asking because they don't know what to do in a situation. And the ultimate goal toward which any of us would hope to attain, keep moving, is that goal where we would not have to have as much counseling help. But the Lord expects you to get help. The Lord expects you to ask for help when you're hesitant in spirit, when you're not really sure what you ought to do. The idea is that you talk to a man who will give you Bible information. Well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. Does this apply in your situation? Does this help you any? Because this support that's provided is going to be biblical support. The comfort that's going to be given is from the Scripture. This is the ministry of the leadership of the church. It's spiritual, scriptural ministry. And this, the word for support here is a word which means that you stand right in front of a person, nearby, ready to grab him if he's going to fall over. That's what the support means. Now that says something about the ministry of the leadership of a church also. It ought to be always available, always looking for opportunities to help, support, counsel those that are weak in spirit. It's not wrong to be weak in spirit. It's wrong not to move on from being weak in spirit. And then the fourth thing that they're told to do is to be patient. Be patient with all. So class D, that's everybody. Now that says a great deal to me. Do you remember, it's probably 2 or 3 years ago, that Merriman really reamed us out in this place because he was teaching and reteaching some foundational truths. And I guess he must have noted that there were some people that were saying, come on, pal, turn off the hot milk and let's go with the steak again. There were some people that were saying, this is awful basic stuff. Give us the meat of the word, brother. We're mature. And I remember he came down about as hard as I ever remember him coming down. He said, there are people in this church that are mature, that can chew good steak, but they'd better be patient and wait for those that are here that have come to be fed also. And there'll be a balanced diet in this place. You remember that? Well, we ought to shout hallelujah for that kind of leadership. But this is what it's talking about. When Peter was instructed by the Lord, and after he met the Lord on the shore, you remember in the end of John, There were three classes of sheep that he was supposed to associate with. The little baby sheep that he was supposed to feed tenderly. And there were the rams. And then there were the other ones that were just positive, growing sheep. And Peter was supposed to love all three classes. And that's pretty hard for a pastor sometimes to love somebody that's a baby. Somebody that makes a fool of themselves because they know everything. And the pastor is greatly encouraged by those that are just growing, adolescents maybe, or young adults. And the encouragement that's potential for him in this thing is going to be found if he has a predisposition to be patient with everybody. Be patient toward all men. And then in verse 15, he continues. He says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man. But," conjunction of contrast, "ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Now, this is Class D again. This is a continuation of Class D. And it just says that everybody is not to retaliate. I guess maybe that's... I remember where I learned that verse. I heard a Sunday school teacher teaching the little kids, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." And I remember when I went outside, there was this kid, and he was hitting his buddy. And I asked him, I said, "What are you hitting him for?" He says, "That's the verse we learned this morning. Do one to them that do one to you." Oh, you see, we continue to do that, though, as adults. We retaliate. We're naturally vindictive, self-protective. Listen, if you can ever get to the place in an assembly, find an assembly that says the Lord will take care of it, you'll find peace, and you'll find peace in yourself if you let the Lord handle the people that give you a hard time. That's what the pastor does. Lord, you handle it, because I don't know all the situation. So this passage has a message for us. We're benefited by years of superb teaching in this place, but we can still receive the admonitions that Paul gives to these people. He says, recognize your leaders and get in line. And number two, he says, recognize your spiritual gift and assume your ministry. Surely, all of us here are at least as mature as the new converts in Thessalonica were. The admonition for us is plain. So I don't need to say any more. Let's bow in prayer.